All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in some special music here today, while you're turning in your Bibles to John chapter 5. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And he answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Then asked they him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed wished not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, and a multitude being in that place. Afterwards, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
Thank you, Brother Candler.
John chapter 5 was a pivotal event in the life of Christ. From this point forward, his enemies would hound him relentlessly, and they folded their arms beneath the cross of Calvary to watch him die. Two things took place in this chapter that put murder in their hearts. First, that Jesus dared to heal a man on the Sabbath day. And secondly, that he made certain statements which represented his relationship to the Father and illustrated his deity. For these two things, these religious leaders could never accept Jesus, and they sought to destroy him. Now, understanding and accepting the deity of Jesus Christ is central and fundamental to the Christian faith. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The Bible says in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. God is a Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit. And these three, the Bible says, are one. At Jesus' baptism, we find the Trinity on display. If you can imagine in your mind, you have John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. There's the Son of God in the river. As he was being baptized, the Spirit of God descended from heaven in the form of a dove. That's the Spirit of God. And then they heard the voice of God, the Father, speak from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." So you have the Son of God being baptized, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and the Heavenly Father speaking from heaven so that they was heard on earth honoring His Son. When a new convert is baptized, if he or she is scripturally baptized, it is done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. And if you are baptized by me, I said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That is how Jesus taught us to baptize converts, to illustrate the truth of the Trinity. These three are one. In 2 Corinthians 13:14. The apostolic benediction says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost." The grace of Jesus, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, these three are one. Now, this was an unacceptable truth many in Jesus' time, and it's an unacceptable truth to many today. But here in John 5, Jesus made statements that left no doubt in anyone's mind that he claimed to be equal with the Father. In verse 18 it says, Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So I want to point out some thoughts this morning on the Father and the Son from this passage. But notice first the scene. We have to see the story that comes before the statements. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. And you find here that it had five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So hundreds of thousands, probably 250,000 Jews would come to this, from all over the world would come to these feast days. And at this time, in this certain gate, there was a pool and that was called Bethesda, the House of Mercy. And it had gained a reputation for miraculous healings. The Bible says that an angel troubled the water and whoever got in first was made whole, was healed. Now, I don't know all that was going on there. Just read what it says. But it explains to us why all these sick folk were around this pool. They were there because they believed that if an angel troubled the water, if they could get into the waters, they would be healed. They were called impotent because they couldn't help themselves. They were powerless to help themselves in their sick condition. I read about a little boy that was quoting the entire chapter, John chapter 5, all 47 verses. He quoted the entire chapter perfectly except in verse number 3 when he said, "In these lay a great multitude of important folk." Important folk. But to Jesus they were important, weren't they? And this multitude pictures, represents a world of lost sinners. They're around the house of mercy. They want some divine touch. They want some healing. They want some answer. But they have no power of themselves. Spiritually, we're like these impotent folk. We're blind. We're halt. We're withered. We can't see. We need the light of the gospel. We're halt. We can't walk right. We can't. We're withered. We can't work. We can't do the good works necessary. We can't provide for our own salvation. We're spiritually empty and we need something divine to save us. Many are watching and waiting for something supernatural, some healing power that'll just make things right. Into that scene comes Jesus. We see in verse 5, however, that the Scripture focuses in on one of these men, or one of these people that were around the Bethesda pool. Verse 5 says, "And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years." Now, folks, that's a long time to be sick. Do you all agree? That's a long time to be sick. And if you had been sick that long, you'd try anything, wouldn't you? You'd try fad diets. You'd try all kinds of stuff. If you'd been sick 38 years, you are out of options. And if you have heard that an angel touches a pool of water and the first one that gets in is healed, you'd be laying next to the pool of water too, wouldn't you? Here's this man, 38 years sick. Verse number 6 says, "When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Now, we don't know how long he'd been there. This is a long time. And several times, apparently, the water had been troubled and he tried to move himself over to get into the water, and someone else always beat him. And there was no man there to help him. By the way, none of those Pharisees that are about to attack Jesus, not one of them was willing to help this man. Not one. Now, they're ready to criticize once he gets healed, but they're not willing to help him in his time of need, are they? Yeah. So, he was frustrated, couldn't get in fast enough, and Jesus asked him this question, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now, let's stop. Doesn't that seem like a silly question? Of course he wants to be made whole. But we know that Jesus doesn't ask silly questions. Right? He was asking him this question for a reason. And I'm sure the man probably looked up and said, of course I want to be made whole. But I can't get in fast enough. Now, why did Jesus ask him this question? Let me suggest four reasons. Number one, to show the importance of a man's will. Wilt thou be made whole? A man's a will. You see, God has given us free will. God in His sovereignty has given you the freedom to choose for yourself. Freedom of will. God will not make you get saved, for example. You must choose to be saved. Wilt thou be made whole? And so He's showing us the importance of will. You know, you can choose to believe. Believing is a choice. You ever thought of it that way? Believing is a choice. Not believing is also a choice. Being a Christian, becoming a Christian as a teenager was a choice. Being an atheist is also a choice. Yes. By the way, both take faith. It takes a lot of faith to say that nowhere in this whole universe is there a God. That's a lot of faith. Amen. I have more respect for the agnostic who says, well, I don't know if there is a God. There could be, but I don't know. I have more respect for that than the person just said, nope, can't possibly be. Nowhere in this whole universe could there be a God. But I choose to believe in God, to believe in the God of the Bible. It was a choice. I chose to believe in His Son as my Savior. It was a choice. So God says to us, wilt thou? Wilt thou believe? Wilt thou be made whole? The second reason is to begin a discussion that would lead to faith. To begin a discussion that would lead to faith. Now, this is a hard thing to do. People need to get saved. Amen? People need to get saved, but they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to talk about it. They, for one thing, they don't know it. And for another thing, it's hard to get them to talk about it. Getting the people to talk about it is the hard part. I could say something like, would you like to go to heaven when you die? That's like asking the sick man, would you like to be made whole? Right? Would you like to go to heaven? Well, I don't talk about religion. I don't want to talk about that. I'm busy. You know, I don't talk religion or politics. That's what my grandfather used to say. Because he'd get mad about either one. I don't want to talk about it. But we all want to go to heaven. Right? Of course we do. Who says I want to go to hell? No one. No one in their right mind. Now, so Jesus saying, wilt thou be made whole? is like a soul winner, a preacher saying, would you like to go to heaven? But a lot of folks are not willing to discuss it. But you have to ask the question to try to get the discussion to a point of faith. The discussion to a point of faith. I like to ask folks, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? You know for sure, 100% sure that you go to heaven. Well, I don't want to talk about it. Well, then it can't go any further. Well, they say, well, I don't know. Maybe I'm 80%. Because most people think they're 80% good, you know. And then you can discuss it. Well, the Bible actually says this, and the Bible says that, and the gospel is this. And then you can move to a point of faith. But you have to ask questions sometimes, because a lot of folks, they don't want to hear about it. By the way, if I walked into many churches in America today and preached, you must be born again, to people sitting in churches, many of them would get offended. Many of them don't even know that Jesus is the one who told Nicodemus, you must be born again. They think being born again is for criminals in prison, for gangsters, but it's not for decent, upstanding people like Nicodemus, who was a religious leader of the Jews. But Jesus said, you must be born again. I'm simply pointing out that a lot of folks don't want to have that discussion. But Jesus asked the question to begin a discussion. And then I believe that Jesus asked him this to spark some hope. To spark some hope. If you're sick and your doctor tells you what's wrong and then says, but would you like to be cured? You'd feel a spark of hope, wouldn't you? Yeah. And Jesus asked him this. The implication is, wilt thou be made whole? The implication is you can be made whole, or I wouldn't even ask you about it. So it sparks hope. But most important of all, this question was asked to get his eyes off the pool of water and onto Jesus. I think that a man normally, if he's on the ground and I asked him a question, he's been watching that pool of water. Boy, as soon as it stirs, I'm going to try to move. He's got to get his eyes off the pool of water and get his eyes on Jesus. So I ask him a question. Wilt thou be made whole? And the man looks up at Christ. Now Christ has his attention. You know, a lot of folks are not getting saved because they're at their eyes somewhere else. A lot of folks, I think, are waiting for something miraculous to happen. Well, I'm waiting for a stirring. When I feel a stirring, I'll know that I need to get saved. Or they're waiting for something emotional. Well, when I feel something, I'll know that it's time to get saved. Or they're waiting for something supernatural to take place, some sign or wonder, and then they'll say, that's when I'll get saved. Folks, that is a poor excuse to postpone a decision for Christ. You don't need a stirring. You don't need a sign. You don't need an angel fluttering down over you. You need Jesus Christ. That's what we need. We need Jesus Christ as our Savior. And by the way, you can get saved without any stirring or any emotional outburst or any signs or wonders, because you have God's Word, and it's faith in God's Word that brings salvation, not all these external things like a stirring water in the pool. Look to Christ and be saved. Trust Jesus and be saved. It's a decision, a heart faith decision. You don't need all that extra stuff. You just need to look to Jesus Christ, and you need to trust Him today as your Savior. Now, the impotent man was in the presence of the omnipotent man, you see. Jesus was what he needed. Now in verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. So he gave him a commandment. That took some faith to accept that. He could have just, what are you talking about? I ain't going to listen to you. You're crazy. But he believed what Jesus said, and he stood up. And he took up his bed and he started walking. He exercised faith and he was made whole. Now, it was on the Sabbath day. Now that the Jews were extremely observant of the Sabbath. In fact, if you study the Old Testament, you find that really God just told them, don't work on the Sabbath day, don't make your servants or your animals work, and don't kindle fires on the Sabbath. But over the centuries, they had added 39 categories of work to the Sabbath commandments, including you can't carry anything. You can only walk a certain distance. And all these extra rules that God had never said. All right, God never said in the Old Testament, I know most of us are not experts on the Old Testament or the law of Moses, but God never said you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath day. A little cot. By the way, we're not under Sabbath day law. That was nailed to the cross. We worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Every once in a while, I kind of wish we had the Sabbath day. Now, think about it, guys. Your wife says to you, honey, it's your day off. I got a long list of things. I'm sorry, it's a Sabbath. Can't do any of that work. Your friend says, hey, I need you to help me move on Sabbath. I'm sorry, it's the Sabbath. Maybe we ought to reinstitute that. No, I don't want to pull it off the cross. Amen. Jesus nailed it there. We're not under it any longer. But I had that thought yesterday for some unknown reason. Anyhow, but it was the Sabbath day. And because Jesus had healed this man, now it wasn't any work for Jesus to heal that man. Jesus didn't even break a sweat. But this man took up his bed and walked. And the Jews, the religious leaders, were very angry about that. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole. The same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is this, that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? Now they got their notepads out. They're ready to write tickets and they're ready to arrest somebody. Who told you you could take up your bed and walk? And he that was healed wished not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Now verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple. and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now Jesus did more than heal his body. He healed his soul. In fact, I believe that every divine healing in the Gospels was also a salvation experience, picturing what God did for us on the inside and the heart. Now, that brought the religious crowd to Jesus to accuse him of violating the Sabbath. All right, let's read verse 16. Y'all love your Bibles? We're not reading too much Bible, are we? No, you love the Bible. Verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, and I work. Now God has only rested one day since creation. He created all things in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That was the only, and by the way, he didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was done. He works the 6 days of creation, rested on the seventh. But since the fall of man, God has not had a day of rest. Jesus said, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work also. You see, God's work, God has not rested since because He is working to bring about His providential plan for the world and His redemption plan. His providential plan, which will lead the world to Armageddon and the kingdom of Christ on earth, and His redemption plan of providing salvation for sinners. Every day, God's providential plan gets one day closer to the end. Anyone ever said to you when something bad happened, well, it's not the end of the world, and you think, man, that's disappointing. I wish it was the end of the world. The end of the world's a good thing for us. That means Christ is coming back. Has come back. But every day, God's providential plan gets one day closer to the end. And every day, God's redemption plan is still at work. Folks, I believe that people get saved around the world every day of the week. We don't know about it. But I mean, the work of God goes on. The Holy Spirit of God is at work. The gospel is being preached in the four corners of the earth. It's being carried over the radio waves and over the internet and in tracts and books. And people are getting saved all over the world, I believe, every single day. Just because we don't see someone saved every Sunday doesn't mean that God is not saving sinners every Sunday. He surely is. That's why we support our missionaries. Many of them are seeing people saved today, or will see people saved today, and already have seen people saved today. The work of redemption. My Father works and I work. That plan of redemption being carried out. God is in the soul-saving business every day of the week. And when Jesus saw that sick man on Saturday, He didn't say, well, it's too bad it's Saturday. Can't get saved on Saturday. Can't get healed on Saturday. No, My Father works on Saturday. I work on Saturday. Bringing about that plan of redemption. That plan of salvation. Well, let me point out a few thoughts about the Father and the Son. When He said that, they understood. He said He was equating Himself with God. They understood His underlying message. They sought to kill Him because of it. But what is the relationship between the Father and the Son? You see, I do not believe we're going to appreciate our salvation until we appreciate the relationship between the Father and the Son. In John 1:18, Jesus said, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Just illustrating that relationship. I used to hold my kids, get tired, and pull them up on my chest, and they put their head on my shoulder, carrying them in my bosom. I had to stop that with Joe last month, but most kids I still can carry. And so, it's like, to put it another way, it's like God the Father gave His own heart. Gave His own heart. In John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. Let me list some things the Father has done on behalf of His Son. John 10, He loves the Son. Isaiah 42, He delights in His Son. John 11, He listened to His Son. John 8, He witnessed on behalf of His Son. John 3, He committed all judgment to the Son. John 12, He glorified His Son. Galatians 1, He raised His Son from the dead. Philippians 2, He will exalt His Son above every name that is named. Look what He said in John 5:21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. Verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. People say, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus. Well, you need to understand that if you don't honor the Son, you're dishonoring the Father. That's why Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in Me. If you dishonor the Son, you dishonor the Father. And by the way, one day, on Judgment Day, it's the Son you're going to answer to. The Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. In verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. So He is the one who gives life. He is the one who will raise the dead. He is the one to whom will give judgment. And He is the one that we must honor if we're to honor God the Father. God has narrowed the way of salvation to one name, one door, one way, one life. And that is Jesus Christ. He said in John 5:39, very near the end of the chapter, verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of Me, and you will not come to Me that you might have life. See, if you want to have eternal life, you have to come to Christ. Now, look back at chapter 5, verse 24. This is a very precious promise. I use this verse quite often to help folks understand salvation. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 24, he that heareth My word and believeth on Him that sent Me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So have you heard the word of Christ? Have you heard the gospel? Have you believed? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? God says that you'll not perish, but you're passed from death unto life. That's the relationship, the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, God the Son, the one who is given for us and given for our sins. And you're not going to appreciate your salvation until you appreciate the relationship of the Father and the Son. I love my son. I have one son. Three daughters. I love them all equally. Well, except for one. But I'll not say who. I'm kidding. My kids will say, who? Must be Becky. She's not here. I love my son. If I gave my son for you, you better understand there's no greater love I could express than to give my son for you. And to be honest, I don't have that much love for others. Of course, we know that many parents have. They've sent their son off to war knowing they're going to fight and possibly die for others. We understand that too. To allow my son to be nailed to a cross, to die for sinners, that's what God did for you. Rip the heart out of His chest, basically, the son out of the bosom, and gave Him for us. The Father and Son provide salvation. Let me give you four facts and I'll finish this morning. The Father and Son provide salvation. Number one, the Father sent the Son. The Father sent the Son. 1 John 4:14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father sent the Son. Now we know that Jesus came willingly. But the Father is the one who sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. That don't minimize the sacrifice. We talk about the sacrifice of Christ, yes. But what about the sacrifice of the Father? You ever considered that? That He sacrificed by sending His own Son for us? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Isn't that a beautiful verse? Most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved. Didn't just say for God loved. So loved. That means you can't even express how much He loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or atonement for our sins. So the Father sent the Son. He sent His Son into a dark, ugly world. A world of sin and sinners. And He sent His Son, not because the world loved God, but because God loved the world. Secondly, the Father was satisfied by the Son. He was pleased by His Son's perfect life. In Matthew 3:17, He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And later on at the Mount of Transfiguration, He spoke again from the cloud and said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was pleased by the perfect life of Christ. Folks, listen, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Bible says, in whom was no sin. He never took a wrong step. He never touched the wrong thing. He never said the wrong word. He never thought the wrong thought. He never looked where He shouldn't have looked. He never wanted even what He shouldn't have. He was perfect, inside, outside, 100% perfect. None of us are perfect, but He was perfect. And He satisfied His Father. And the Father was also satisfied by Christ's atonement in Isaiah 53. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days." That refers to the resurrection. "The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He, the Father, shall see the travail of His soul, the Son, and be satisfied." He, the Father, shall see the travail of His Son's soul and be satisfied. That means that when Jesus was dying on the cross, first, God was satisfied by His perfect life, but is also satisfied by His perfect suffering and death. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He offered His soul as a sacrifice for, and that was pleasing to the Father. That was what was necessary. That was what satisfied the wrath and holiness and justice of God against sin. So that the love and mercy of God could accept sinners. So that God could be just and yet justify him that believeth in Jesus Christ as his Savior. So the Father sent the Son. The Father was satisfied by the Son. Thirdly, the Father saves through the Son. He saves through the Son. We need to understand, and we're very broad-minded time, I think. We're very ecumenical time, and no one wants to come right out and say that everyone needs Jesus Christ to be saved. But that is what the New Testament teaches us. One way, one truth, one life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That's what He said. Either He's lying, He lied, He's untrustworthy, He's a false Messiah, or what He said was true, and if what He said was true, then no man comes to the Father but by Him. In Acts 4, there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. He said, "I am the door," not a door. "I am the door, the door. By me, if any man shall go in, he shall enter in and find pasture." But He said, "The thieves and robbers try to go some other way." So we must go through the door, through Jesus Christ. God forgives through Christ's sake alone and saves through Jesus Christ alone. The Father has permanently and eternally established that His Son is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to heaven. Y'all believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. Number four, the Father secures with the Son. I want you to go with me to John 10, since you're just there in John 5. John 10 and verse 28. John 10 and verse 28. Well, verse 27. John 10 and verse 27. This is Jesus speaking, verse 27. He said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What he said is, my sheep hear my voice, they come to me, I give to them eternal life. He said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. That's security. Amen. He said, and no man can take them out of my Father's hand. That's a double grip. You ever held something with a double grip? Of course you have. And when we're holding something with a double grip, it's because you don't want to let it go. Right? We're held in Christ's hand. We're held in the Father's hand together. And no one is going to pry those fingers loose and take away the gift of salvation that Christ has given me. You see. That's why I believe that once a person is genuinely saved, they are saved forever. They are eternally secure in Christ. I believe in the preservation of the saved. That once a person is saved, they are held by Christ. He has given them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of God's hand. So the Father sent the Son. The Father was satisfied by the Son. The Father saves through the Son, and the Father secures with the Son. That's how God the Father and God the Son work together. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work in this great work of redemption. You see, what's the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit draws people to Christ. The Holy Spirit works on the heart. The Holy Spirit enlightens us so we can understand the gospel. The Holy Spirit lifts up Christ so we can see Him and trust Him. And when we believe in Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit of God that seals us, that indwells us, that marks us as belonging to God. He regenerates us. The Holy Spirit does a lot of things. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Salvation is all of God. And my only part in it is laying there like the sick, impotent man and say, I can't do anything, but I'll trust what you said. I'll trust your word. And that's what we do. We trust God's promise. We trust His Son, and we are saved. Have you ever been saved? You know for sure heaven's your home? Why not say yes to Christ today? Don't wait for a stirring of the waters. Don't wait for some miraculous thing to take place and some sign or wonder to be displayed. Just trust what God has said to you and the drawing of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And trust Jesus Christ today as your Savior.